As he said, my name is Chris. I'm the pastor here, or at Live Connection. I wanted to say thank you for being here with us this morning. The last couple weeks, we have been in the Psalms, and so we are there again this morning. And so if you would turn to Psalm 32. If you don't have a Bible, there should be like a black pew Bible around you somewhere. It's on page 462 in that black pew Bible. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one home. I would love for you to just have that as our gift to you. Psalm 32. I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the summer heat. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. A few weeks ago, when we started this series in the Psalms, Mitch preached through Psalm 51, and you actually can find that sermon online at our website. But in preaching through Psalm 51, Mitch talked about how that psalm was written at a time in David's life of great conviction. And so just so you know the background of that psalm, David was a king. He was at the height of his powers. I mean, this is the same guy who had slayed Goliath. Right, so he's at the height of his powers, and he is highly favored from the Lord, and his country's at war, but he stays at home, and he's on his roof, and he's looking out over the city, and they used to have their baths up on the roof because that was the most private place in the house. So David could look out, and he's looking out over these rooftops, and he sees this beautiful woman taking a bath. And in his heart, he says, I must have her. And he's even told that her, Bathsheba, is married, but yet he still goes through with it. And so, at the very least, David ends up having an affair with a married woman. At the very worst, he ends up taking this woman against her will, and it's more of a rape situation. And he ends up getting her pregnant, and so now he's like, oh no, what am I going to do? So he brings her husband home, hoping that this guy would go in and be with his wife and take, you know, the comforts of home away from war. But this guy is very honorable, and instead he refuses to go home. And while his friends are on the front lines fighting, he's like, I can't take that luxury. And so David even gets him drunk, hoping, you know, in his drunken state he'll go home. But the man passes out on a couch at David's place. So David sends him back to the front lines and commands his generals to put him on the very front attack, and when the fighting gets the worst, to pull back and let him be killed. And that's exactly what happened. And then he takes this man's wife, Bathsheba, marries her, and just goes about his life. Until a man named Nathan comes in, and God uses Nathan to convict David, and David is crushed. And in the midst of that crush, in the midst of that conviction, in the midst of that weight of sin, he writes Psalm 51, which I would encourage you to read both of those stories. The first story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, and then you have Psalm 51. But then Psalm 32, what we read this morning, is actually a companion to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David is pouring out his heart in prayer to the Lord. And in Psalm 32, he is now turning to the people around him, and he's trying to teach us something. He's the guy saying, hey, I've lived through this. I had to learn the hard way. Don't go through the same mistakes I went through. And you can see that David here is wanting our joy and our happiness in this psalm. The psalm starts out in verses 1 and 2 saying, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And it ends in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Shout for joy. He is wanting your joy and your happiness this morning. He's wanting us to learn this is where true joy and happiness is found. Because that word blessed, it's not like a temporary joy. It's not even like a prosperity kind of joy. It is blessed is a happiness that is eternally rooted in the Lord and what God has done. Can't be taken away from you. And if you were here, we were in the Sermon on the Mount the last few months. And the very first part of the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And it's the same thing. This is where you find eternal, lasting joy that can't be taken away from you. And so as we read and go through Psalm 51 this morning, what David is wanting us to know and what we need to see is that real, real joy is found in honest confession, not false perfection. Real joy is found in honest confession, not false perfection. And so as we read this psalm, trying to learn what David is trying to teach us, we're actually going to break this up into two pieces. And if we're going to break it up, one, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and this is what David learned. And then we're going to look at verses 6 through 11 and what he's trying to teach us. So first, verses 1 through 5, what did David learn? And we're going to see David learn lasting joy is found in being forgiven. Let's look at those verses again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. So what did David learn here? He learned that lasting joy is found in being forgiven. How did he learn that? The hard way. But I want us to first look at those first couple of verses. David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. He uses three different words to describe what he's done wrong. And he uses those words not only for poetic license, like to make the psalm sound pretty, which it does, but he uses that because each of those words highlights a different aspect of his sin, of his wrongdoing. And so anytime you see the word transgression, that means that David is saying, I mentally rebelled against the Lord. I knew what was right, but I did what was wrong anyways. So I knew that I shouldn't be having sex with a married woman, but I wanted to anyways. A conscious decision to disobey. The sin that he talks about, whose sin is covered, he's actually talking about the physical act of the wrongdoing, having the affair, murdering her husband. And then when he talks about the iniquity, it actually talks about the moral desire that he had, this evil intention in his heart that says, I want her no matter what. I want what I want, and I want to look innocent in doing it. And it's that evil intention, that self-centered intention that actually led him to want to rebel against God and then led to him actively sinning against God. And when he says, like, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, he's saying, and whose transgression, who the Lord counts no iniquity, he's saying, blessed is the man whose whole person is forgiven and cleansed and redeemed. And the reason he knows this is because we learn in verses 3 and 4, he tried to move on from this incident and just ignore it and forget it happened, but God wasn't going to let him do that. He says that when he kept silent, his bones wasted away. It was like he's wearing out. It makes me think about in college. Listen, in college, I tried to save money any way I could, and I found this store where you can go buy like hoodies and blue jeans for like $10. Like new stuff, accordingly. I guess it was new. But then what would happen, and when you buy cheap clothes, you end up getting cheap clothes. And like within a month or so, they start wearing out. Like I start getting holes in the side of my pants, and I start getting like my hoodies would really start to get faded out, and they really didn't keep me warm. And I was getting frustrated, but I was like, oh, I spent $20 for this wardrobe. I can't get that at the thrift store, right? That's what David was after. He was after cheap grace, and it wore him out. He's like, I got arthritis overnight. My strength was dried up. He lost all energy and vitality. I mean, I love the Psalms because this is language that we know. We know what it feels like to live in an existence where I'm like, I don't know why. I just don't feel like I have the energy to get up out of bed today. We know what it's like to be overwhelmed by the circumstances in our life. And we know what it's like to be overwhelmed knowing that I've done something I shouldn't have done and I'm reaping the consequences of it and I just don't want to face it. And David said all of that came from the Lord. The Lord's hand was against him. Like on a side note, can we just pause and say that David sees the Lord's conviction of his sin as a gracious thing? The Lord loved David so much that he would not willingly allow him to continue to ignore what he did. Some of us are in that place right now, and we're just wanting God to leave us alone. It is a gracious thing that God is pursuing you and convicting you, and his hand is against you because he wants something better for you. And David tells us what that is in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin. I did not cover my iniquity. I confessed it. I finally revealed what everybody else already knew. Like that word acknowledge means I knew that I had done something. But more so, I know that God knew I did something. Like I wasn't hiding anything from God. And I finally just said, you know what? I agree with you. That was totally wrong. Yeah, I confess. And he says, the Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. The force of that verb is an immediate action. God didn't come to David and say, okay, now you need to jump through these hoops. Now you need to pray these Hail Marys. Now you need to rub these rosary beads. Now you need to go out and make sure you give alms to the poor. And when you come back, then I'll forgive you. Then you'll be cleansed. It is an immediate forgiveness, an immediate lifting of the burden. David humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord honored that with immediate mercy and grace. Like that is a wonderful truth. Like I already told you what David did. Here is a at bare minimum, an adulterer, at worst, a rapist, and a murderer. And in the moment he turns to the Lord for true forgiveness, the Lord cleanses his iniquity of his sin. The Lord cleanses his heart and his motivations. Here's where this rubs me a little bit, and it's this way. I know I can remember several times in my own life where I truly believed that hiding my sin was better off for everybody. where I truly believe that if I just owned up to this, then it's going to make life miserable for me. I'm going to end up hurting those I love. So I'm just going to stuff this way down where nobody else can know, and I'll just walk through life ignoring it. And eventually, the feeling of conviction and guilt will go away. Like, I became really good at rationalizing my silence. I mean, we're all good at that. Every single one of us is really good at being silent before the Lord. Because there's something in us, there's this pride in us to appear weak, to appear less than perfect. It's just not appealing. And we're afraid that it's going to hurt us and it's going to hurt those around us. And so we hide, we silence ourselves. And I think we do this in three ways. And this isn't original to me, but I can't remember where I got it from. Just have to let you know. But there are three ways that we are silent, like David. And the first way is we just hide what we did. So we don't talk about it. We wear our mask. We come in with smiles. We act like everything's cool when we know it's not. We delete the web pages off our history. We become really good at jumping over the parts of our story that just make us look bad. And when people ask how our day was, we're really good at skipping over that part. Or at least we twist it to make it seem like we're not the bad party in it. We simply don't say anything. It's like we see ourselves in the mirror for the first time. We don't like what we see, so we just start putting makeup on. We hide our sin. Or maybe it's this way. Maybe we start to fix it. So maybe we talk about our sin, but we don't talk about it as like a sin against God, because ultimately we don't think we're bad people. We're just good people who did a bad thing, and this bad thing is correctable. So you know what? I'm going to put software on my computer and my phones. I'm going to look up exercises to do when I get angry. You know, I'm going to vow to no longer lie. I'm going to be honest from now on. I'm going to do whatever it takes to make this right and make it up to you. I'm going to do whatever you say. And we end up trying to fix the problem, and we end up fixing the outer sin, but our transgression, our rebellion, and our iniquity, our inner desires to do that thing are never touched or addressed. So we look good on the outside because, hey, I'm getting this fixed. And maybe we're even those people who's like, I fixed this. So we can say to people, I used to have that sin problem. So maybe we have some air of authenticity about us. But in reality, we're just Pharisees. Believe in my holiness, my righteousness, my grace and mercy I receive from God is based on my ability to fix the problem. That's another way of being silent and not confessing. But then there's this third way, which is we just own it and defend it. We don't see what the big deal is. Why are you getting us so upset? No one else got hurt, or if they did, it's because they're sensitive and they just need to get thicker skin. Paul Tripp, who's a counselor, Christian counselor, he talks about this, and he talks about all these excuses we throw out. And these are excuses that he wrote. He says, when we think like this, we end up saying things like, you misunderstood me. I wasn't angry. I was just emphasizing an important point. That's my favorite. That's my go-to in my arguing with Nancy. I wasn't angry. I don't know what you're talking about. It wasn't lust. I just appreciate beauty. I wasn't feeling well, or I'm hungry, or I'm tired. The I'm hungry one comes up a lot too. I have a strong personality, or, you know, this is just who I am. You have to accept it. Or if I had told you the truth, you would have reacted worse than what you're acting now. I was planning on giving it back. I wasn't gossiping. It was just a really detailed prayer request. Right? Or I'm not proud. I'm just a natural leader. You know, I had to defend myself. And defending it, what we really do is instead of owning it, we push it onto somebody else and say, it's not my problem, it's your problem. I mean, all three of these ways are ways that we're silent about our sin, because in each of them, we're refusing to admit the truth. We're sinners. We're not just merely good people who do bad things. We are sinful people who sin. I mean, beyond that, I mean, can you imagine what this says about the way you think about God, or you think about yourself, or you think about others? Like, if you're someone who hides it, it may be that you're thinking, like, I'm so sinful and so bad that if someone really knew who I was, they wouldn't love me. And so your thought is, the real me is unlovable. So I'll hide it. Or maybe the person who fixes themselves thinks of it this way. If I can fix this, then I will be loved. Then I'll be worthy of it. Like, the real me must be better. Or maybe it's the person who defends themselves and they're just prideful. It's like, I'm not that bad. I'm worthy of your love. I don't know why you're so upset. The real me deserves your love. Yet what we find here is David, it wasn't until he confessed everything and he agreed with God that his actions and his thought processes and his desires of his heart were all evil and needed to be forgiven. It wasn't until then that David found true acceptance and real love. Real forgiveness. And he says real joy. Like, how is that possible? Because David was fully known, yet immediately fully accepted in Christ. And I know he doesn't mention Jesus in this passage. We'll get to that. But the moment he revealed and he confessed who God already knew he was, but the moment he lived in that was the moment he was fully forgiven and fully embraced and fully loved. Like, how many of us would want that? To walk in the freedom of going, I am fully known. I don't have to hide anything. I don't have to fix anything. I don't have to excuse anything because I'm also fully loved as I am. Like, is that the cry of our world? We want authenticity. We want realness. We want people to be who they really are. Isn't that what we're saying? And in what David is saying, in humbling yourself before the Lord, you get both of those things. Like, this is something he's offering every single one of us this morning, Christian or non-Christian. And I say Christian because here's a man who knows the Lord. I mean, this is the guy who walked out in front of a giant saying, God will help me fight you. And my sons love that story. I'll wait till they're older to tell them this one. This is a guy that God said, this is a man after my own heart. And yet here he is hiding sin. How many of us who profess the name of Jesus are living silently this morning? Like, when's the last time your prayers actually contain any confession? A humbling of your heart before the Lord to say, Lord, this is who I am, and I need you to change me. I need you to forgive me. Like, could it be that some of us think that truly admitting our sin is just too scary? That somehow the gospel is better proclaimed through our picture or our fake false perfection in good lives than it is in embracing the grace of God for sinners like us. That somehow if I confess my sin, my witness is gone, or I let people down. Like, we're missing out on some great joy this morning because of that. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, who are covered. Like, it's such a simple thing, but my prayer for us as a church is that you would know how deeply and truly loved you are by the holy God who created you. That it become more than something you can just spout, but it becomes something you're convicted over. And you experience it, and you know it, and you can walk in that freedom. Because real joy is found in honest confession, not false perfection. And this brings us to the second half of our psalm. What's David teaching? Pray. Listen to what he says. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. That phrase, rush of great waters, is actually a term that means judgment. If you look in the rest of the Psalms, whenever that phrase comes up, it could be like flood of great waters or the waters are overwhelming me. It's always a place of judgment, a place of destruction. And David is saying, offer prayer to God now while you can, because his judgment will be coming. You either find him gracious and merciful now, or you will find him a just judge later. So that's the first reason he says you should pray. Because God is merciful now, but he will judge you later. But then secondly, he says down in verse 7, it says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The second reason you should pray, because God alone is your shelter. God will preserve you. And he will surround you with victory. Like, this is just who God is. Like, the God of grace and mercy is not just simply a New Testament God, and the Old Testament God is this cranky old grandpa we have to, like, deal with. The God of the Bible is a God of astounding grace and mercy and love and holiness and justice. Like, one of my favorite parts of the Bible is actually found in Exodus 34. Like, Moses leads Israel to the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai, and they're going to meet the Lord. The Lord's going to come down, and he comes down, and it is a scary proposition. Because as he comes down, and there's this cloud that descends on the mountain begins to, like, just blazes up with fire. And there's lightning, and there's thunder, and it is, like, the people are like, Moses, you go. We're going to stay here, and we're not going to deal with this. Please don't let him hurt us. And there you see the holiness and the majesty of God, the one who said, my name is Yahweh, or in our Old Testament, the Lord, whenever it's capitalized. I am who I am. I'm self-existent. Nothing changes me. Nothing is existing without me. He is an all-consuming God outside of creation. And he is a fearful God to be in front of. But yet Moses is a lot bolder than I am, and he asked the Lord to reveal himself to him. And this fearful, astounding, holy God passes before Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6, and he begins to say, the Lord, the Lord. So there you have this majesty, right? This greatness of God. And what's the very next thing out of God's mouth? A God merciful and gracious. And abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The holiness of God never negates his mercy and grace. If anything, it supplies it with his power. Because if God is your shelter, who in the world is going to come and pull you out of that? There's no one greater than God. He is the I am. If God is the one who preserves you, who is going to come and tear you down? And if people are surrounding you with shouts of guilt and shame, if you are doing that to yourself, listen, you can't outshout the mercy and grace of the all-powerful God. There's no greater place to be than in the presence of the holy Creator God who loves you. who is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. I mean, we see this with Jesus. And Jesus comes on the scene, and in Mark 2, he's in this house preaching, and these four guys, they have this friend who's a paralytic, and they're carrying him on this stretcher, and they run him up. I mean, the house is full, so they actually start to pull up Jesus' roof to drop him down. And the first thing that Jesus says is, "Man, your faith is amazing. Your sins are forgiven." And I wonder at that time, like, if I'm one of the friends, I'm like, that's not really why we brought him, Jesus. But it's amazing that in that moment, Jesus takes that place of God and says, "I decree over you that you are forgiven, that you're free from your sins." And the scribes and the religious leaders at the time knew what Jesus was doing. And Mark actually says they begin to question in their heart, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And I love this. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? Which is easier to give evidence to?" That's what he's asking. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. They were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We've never seen anything like that." The grace and the power of Jesus on full display. And immediately after this, Jesus, talking to those same scribes and Pharisees, they begin to attack him, and they ask, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is who God is. A powerful and holy God who loves sinners like you and me. Who extends grace and mercy to people like you and me. And it's that grace and mercy that actually led him to send Jesus in the first place. So that Jesus could bear your iniquities on himself. So he could bear your transgressions on himself. So he could bear your sin on his own body. Prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53 that he, talking about the future Messiah, talking about Jesus, that he was pierced for our transgressions. We rebelled against God, but Jesus was the one punished. He was crushed for our iniquities. He had a pure heart. We had an evil heart that hates the Lord and is self-centered, but yet Jesus was crushed for us. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we were healed. Like God's judgment, his mighty rush of waters is coming. You cannot outrun the justice of God. The question before us is, is he going to come down on you, or will Jesus take that for you? Now, we may ask, like, how was David forgiven if Jesus wasn't around yet? Well, Paul actually says in Romans 3 that God passed over former sins because he knew he was sending Jesus to take care of all that. He says that in Romans 3. See, in God's plan, Jesus is our hiding place. When your guilt and shame are overwhelming you, you have all this baggage you just can't feel like you can confess or talk about, when you feel the pressure to wear the mask and come into here in this building wearing a smile, pretending it's all okay when it's not, Jesus is your hiding place. Because he knows all of that. And all of that sin he has already taken from you and been punished for and is cleansed from your body, from your soul. So you don't have to wear the baggage of that guilt and shame. Jesus is the one who preserves you. Who can separate you from the love of Jesus? No one. His death covers you. There's not one thing that will cling to you. There's not one thing that will come out of your mouth that will make God go, "Oh, I didn't know that. Sorry, but you're gonna have to move this way." Jesus preserves you, and there's not one sin in your life, one thing that you've done, one transgression or iniquity that will ever, ever make him let you go. Nothing can pry you out of his hand. No one will snatch you from him, and he will preserve you. And as you continue to grow in this life in confession and repentance, one day he will usher you into his presence forever. Well, you'll never have to worry about sin again. And he will do it. You don't have to fix anything. He's got you. And he also surrounds you. In those moments where you just feel like you're going to be overwhelmed and the fear and anxiety of the future is just kind of bearing down on you and you are worried and concerned that you're not going to be able to be loved again, that you're not going to be accepted, that people are going to hate you, that my life is going to fall apart, in that moment, pause and just look to the cross and hear the words of Jesus, "It is finished." You're free. The God who created you loves you and has sent his Son to save you. And he has carried the weight of your sins on his back to the cross, and he nailed them there. And they've been paid for. So do not condemn yourself for something that God does not. If you are in Christ, you are free. In the words of Paul, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like if we truly believed that real joy comes from honest confession and not this false, fake perfection? Not this putting on a show and holding up this mirror and like trying to fake people out, that it really comes from just being who you are before Christ? Can you imagine like that? What it would be like to be a person who knows I'm completely free from the judgment of God in hell? And that there's not one thing in my life, because I'm in Jesus, I'm in Christ, that I can ever confess to the Lord that will make him regret saving me. Like, can you imagine what kind of freedom that will give you? To be free from the fear of what other people think. Because you know, like, you're owning how bad you are already. Who cares what you think? God knows, and he loves me and has forgiven me anyway. I got a reason for joy this morning. You're free from working hard to keep up appearances. You're free from the lies of self-reliance and perfection and strength. You're free to just be real and to be yourself. And if you're not okay, you're free to not be okay. Like, can you imagine if our church was filled with people like that? A place where we can just be honest with one another, where it's okay to break down if we need to break down. It's okay to rejoice and sing loudly, even if it's embarrassing your kids. Because we know who our God is and our Redeemer is, and we know who we are as sinners saved by grace. Can you imagine the joy that would just fill this place? Can you imagine the humility that people walking in off the street would feel, a place where they can be safe and just be broken? Because we're broken too. Welcome to the club. Now, can you imagine how that translates even this week to VBS? Like, I don't know how many kids we were going to have, but I can tell you this, we're going to have all kinds of backgrounds filling this place. Can you imagine? I mean, I know when I grew up VBS, one of the things I remembered the most wasn't so much the Bible stories, but it was the people telling them. The smiles and the love and the compassion and the care. Can you imagine if we are just that type of people this week? Who just let kids be themselves. That's not to say we let them run wild, but it is to say that we love them and care for them where they're at right now. To be a physical embodiment of the love of Christ. Like, we get to do that this week. That's amazing. I mean, can you think of the way that even interacting with the world around us, if we're like that? This posture of grace instead of self-righteousness. Like, this posture of openness to anyone instead of being selective. This posture of serious joy, not this fleeting happiness that everyone else is searching for. And this message that we contain that actually deals with real sin, where people really are, and gives them real hope and real joy. Like, real joy comes from honest confession because we have a God who celebrates that with mercy and grace and love. I'm going to close just reading verse 10. Like, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's do that this morning. Let's take a few moments and let's just think about the fact that if you are a follower of Christ, you are surrounded by the steadfast, unwavering love of God to you as you really are right now. And then let's just worship. And if you're not, if you're someone here and you're just kind of wrestling with those questions, wrestle with the fact of kind of where you're finding this joy right now and the great message and hope that Psalm 32 holds out. Let's pray.